Ezekiel 35, we're a few chapters into a section of Ezekiel that has a different tone than most of the chapters that preceded it. Most of chapters 1 through 32, especially the bottom of chapter 3 through 32, spoke of judgment. First, God's judgment against Jerusalem and Judah, and then later his judgment against the Gentile nations. Judgment for idolatry in the days of Ezekiel and judgment for their treatment of Judah despite their idolatry. Judgment that was in some measure poured out in the 6th century before Christ. Judgment for unbelief will come back around again, though we know in the future, a period of time that we call the tribulation. The section that we began in November, and we sort of lurched through November and December, and we knew that we were going to. We were interrupted by Thanksgiving, and then Hope and Future Outreach, and then Christmas, and then New Year. But the section that we've been kind of lurching our way through to, it shifts from a focus that's primarily on judgment to a focus on hope and promise. The judgment that God has given Ezekiel to speak of, he reminds us in these chapters, he emphasizes, in fact, dramatically, that the judgment that he's speaking of, at least the judgment directed toward Israel, is not final. It's not judgment unto destruction, but rather judgment unto correction. And on the other side of that correction, both the past correction that Israel experienced in 586 BC and following, and the one that is yet future, on the other side of that is restoration. God always preserves a remnant, and when that remnant turns to him, clings to him, there's always restoration, there's always blessing, there's always promise. And especially on the other side of the tribulation, we know that that's what's waiting for Israel, revival and blessing. But on the way to God elaborating on that, on the way to the discussion of what that renewal and blessing will look like, the one that corresponds with Jesus' return, God's been talking about some hindrances to that blessing, some things that have to get dealt with first, some things that are standing in the way even now, inhibiting Israel from enjoying the fullness of God's blessing. A little bit of review, because we've been in and out. Chapter 33 was really the transitional chapter. God calls out the unbelief of his people, and that's certainly the condition of most Israelis today, right? They're regathered in the land, but regathered in unbelief. Most of the nation is observant, at least after a fact, but that observance, that religious observance, is more cultural than spiritual. It's a lot of people obeying what the God that they don't really believe in expects of them. That was chapter 33. One of the hindrances to revival and restoration is the unbelief of the nation. Chapter 34 dealt with the leaders of the nation, leaders enriching themselves at the expense of the nation, at the expense of the very people that God says that they should be protecting and caring for, enriching themselves with callous disregard for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan, all of those that God expects the shepherds to seek out and care for. So chapter 33 and 34, even though they're generally regarded as being part of this next section, this section of hope and restoration, really have to do with the prerequisites to hope and restoration, the things that have to happen before God can pour out blessing upon his people Israel, before they will experience the revival and renewal that God is going to detail in coming chapters. Chapter 35 is sort of in the vein of the last two, sort of another pronouncement in that same category, another pronouncement, in fact, even more dramatically, more specifically, of judgment. But interestingly, this judgment, the judgment that we're going to read of tonight, is not against Israel, it's against Edom. Edom. I've heard that name. Christy, can we get that first map up there just to refresh our memory? Edom is the territory to the south of Judah, to the south of Israel as a whole, originally historically associated with Jacob's brother Esau. And you might be saying to yourself, hang on, I know things got weird towards the end of 2025, but haven't we already read prophecies against Edom? Have we read this chapter already? No, but yes. The whole section from chapter 25 to 32 dealt with judgment against the Gentile nations, and you're not imagining it. The section began and ended with pronouncements of judgment against Edom. If you look back at chapter 25, we're looking back, and we haven't even started reading chapter 35 yet. But go back to 25, verse 12. If you've got little headlines in your Bible, it probably says, proclamation against Edom. Chapter 25, verse 12, thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by taking avenging itself on them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I'll also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Taman. Dathan should fall by the sword. I'll lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. So that was at the beginning of that section, 25 to 32, judgment against the Gentile nations. Flip forward to chapter 32. And there it is again. It's kind of bookended there for us. Chapter 32, just a verse, verse 29. There is Edom, her kings and all her princes, chapter 32, verse 29, who despite their might are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. So no, you're not remembering wrong. God has already covered this. So why is he coming back to it? Why is God returning to the subject of Edom once again, particularly in this section that very soon is going to be speaking about hope and restoration? Perfectly valid question. Let's dive in and see if we can find the answer. Chapter 35, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it, and say to it, thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I'm against you. I'll stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Mount Seir is a placeholder. It's a synonym for Edom here. We run into this frequently in the Old Testament, right? Where we might say Moscow is shorthand for Russia, or people might talk about Washington as the seat of power for the U.S., Jerusalem for Israel. Mount Seir is a placeholder, is a synonym for Edom. And we're just getting started, but we've already read, just in these opening verses, we've already read enough to tell us this is end times prophecy. This is yet future. How do we know? Because God is describing a scope and scale of judgment that to date has never happened. The things that we read in chapter 25 and chapter 32 have never happened. This has never happened. Now, hostility between Israel and Edom is nothing new. It dates back literally to the days of Jacob and Esau. It dates back to Genesis. It comes around again in Numbers 20 and 21, I believe, when Edom denies the children of Israel passage through the land. So hostility, rivalry, animosity between Israel and Edom, That's ages old. That's old news. And God's personal distaste for the Edomites is also well established. It comes up again and again in Scripture. Genesis, he describes them as a hostile people. In Amos, we read that they're a cruel people. Second Chronicles, they like their neighbors, are idolatrous. Isaiah calls them proud. But here's the thing. God uses similar adjectives to describe other people, Israel included. God uses similar adjectives to describe other people here in Ezekiel and elsewhere. What singles Edom out, not just for correction, but based on what we just read and what we're going to read, what singles Edom out for complete and utter destruction? First thing we've got to ask, Is that really what's in view here? Is that actually what God is saying? Valid question, but the answer is unequivocally yes, because other places we read the same thing. Isaiah 34. You can flip there or just listen. I'm gonna turn to three passages in rapid succession. Isaiah 34, and I think I put it in your notes, the reference there. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Isaiah 34, picking up in verse 5. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lamb and goats, with the fat of the kidneys and rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a city in Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, the young bulls with the mighty bulls. The land shall be soaked with blood, the dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. We know that's a phrase that cues us to an end times prophecy. The year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever, with the possible exception of demons. But we'll leave that for another time. Jeremiah 49, we're making our way back towards Ezekiel. Verse 13, I've sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual wastes. Perpetual as in forever. Obadiah, Dakota's favorite book. How you doing, brother? Dakota's favorite book, he actually spent a Wednesday last year teaching through it. It's a book all about God's judgment against Obadiah. And in Obadiah, verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So there are a few more, but I think that that's a representative sample. This is pretty unambiguous. This is Edom's fate. This is Edom's still future, end times, eventual destiny. But that still begs the question, why? Keep reading. God gives us a few reasons. Back to Ezekiel 35. If I were a smarter man, I'd bookmark it. Verse 5. Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity when their iniquity came to an end. Edom and Israel have already long-standing beef, as virtually as long as either has been a nation, literally since the days of Jacob and Esau. But the worst is yet to come. Alternate translation, and I think a better translation of verse 5, when their iniquity comes to an end, or at the iniquity of the end, which is a small point. It's nothing that we didn't already know, but it clarifies God's not just holding a grudge for Edom's hatred of Israel, Edom's treatment of Israel in days past. This is speaking of an active, escalating present hostility toward Israel that's yet future. So that's reason number one for the scope, for the scale of judgment being described. Edom's going to be wiped from the map. Her people are going to be exterminated. And the land that's left behind will be uninhabitable. Even in the millennial kingdom, when the rest of the world is being revived and restored, Egypt for a little while, Edom for forever, uninhabitable. Why? Well, we've heard one reason. There's some atrocity. There's something that they're going to do. And verse 6, we have another reason. I will prepare you. Sorry, I didn't finish reading the verse. Therefore, as I live, verse 6, says the Lord God, I'll prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you've not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. So God is saying you have shed, and we understand this to mean and you will shed Jewish blood. Therefore, eye for an eye, your blood will be shed. There's a past fulfillment of that for sure. We know when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem in 586 BC, the Edomites were cheering. The Edomites were big fans. But again, we have another graphic description of what it's going to be like. Verse 7, thus, therefore, because of that, I'll make Mount Seir most desolate and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And I'll fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and in your valleys and all your ravines. Those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I'll make you perpetually desolate. There it is again. And your cities shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So the same picture that we got from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah. Judgment so severe, destruction so comprehensive. From that day forward, the land will be not just uninhabited, but uninhabitable. And God's not done explaining the why. We have another bit of the why in verse 10. Because you have said, these nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Two countries, we understand that to mean Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that migrated, that consolidated as a nation to the north after the days of Solomon, and then Judah, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, to the south. Which prompts some people, and I'm not exactly sure why, other than they want to believe that this was entirely fulfilled in the past. This prompts some people to say, two nations. And Judah and Israel aren't two nations anymore, they're one nation. So this has to have a past, long ago fulfillment. Except no. For all of the reasons that we've already talked about, and small detail, Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, hadn't existed as a nation for more than a century by the time God is speaking this through Ezekiel. Israel hadn't existed for more than 100 years. So two countries wouldn't be any more literally true in Ezekiel's day than in our day than in a future day. So the right way to read this, I think pretty clearly, is that at some point, either the political entity of a future Edom or the ethnic people, the Edomites, or both, are going to desire to occupy and own all the land that God gave to Abraham. The land that for a while had the designation Judah, the land that for a while flew the flag Israel. When does that happen? Notice the second part of verse 10, although the Lord was there. Could that refer to them coveting the land while God was dwelling in the temple? Perhaps. Could it also refer to a time when Jesus returns and is physically there? I think so. And there's certainly that sentiment in that part of the world today. Israel's neighbors covet her real estate. And they advance all kinds of arguments why it should be theirs. I don't know if you noticed the slogans, the banners that were being hoisted around Christmas time around the country. They were all over New York City. Jesus was a Palestinian. No, he wasn't. But it's indicative. It's indicative of anti-Semitism increasing around the world, including in the U.S. There are people that I used to go to church with, people I used to attend the Calvary Chapel with. One of the strongest defenders of Israel, even within evangelical Christianity, are now online spouting all kinds of anti-Israeli hate, emboldened by Candace Owens and other people that are alt-right or however we want to categorize them, views that used to be way, way on the margins and not suitable for discussion in polite company, things that even if you privately believe them, you wouldn't dare say out loud. People are shouting. They're not even whispering them. And people are listening and repeating. And listen, the Arab world, the Palestinian world, those are two different things, are paying attention. Faster than I think any of us expected, we're approaching a tipping point where the world is going to move against Israel, convinced that no one, including the U.S., will rise to defend her. And we're going to talk about that more, obviously, when we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, is that the tipping point for Edom? Is the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war where God pours out the kind of wrath that we're reading about here? I don't think so. And I don't think so for two different reasons, two specific reasons. The first is there's a variety of nations that band together. There's a confederacy of nations that team up, that gang up to attack Israel. Edom is not listed among them. At least it isn't named. But there's an exhaustive listing of nations that are included. So I would think that if Edom was among them, Edom wouldn't be listed. The other thing is that none of the nations in the wake of that attack are judged as severely as what we're reading here. Even the nations that launched that surprise attack against Israel that we read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they're judged severely, but not this severely. That's one reason I think that it's got to be something else. Here's another reason, and maybe a better reason. Edom, and I keep saying Edom. Christy, could we go to that next slide? There's an overlay of the ancient territory of Edom over a modern map of the Middle East. Most of what we think of as Edom is now the southern part of Jordan. And we know that Jordan, or at least that territory, whatever political entity rules over it during the tribulation, I'll keep using the term Edom, that land, that territory, that real estate has a significant role during the tribulation. Specifically, the city of Petra near Basra will be, we have every reason to believe, the place of shelter for the remnant of Israel that flees Antichrist persecution after the abomination of desolation midway through the tribulation. Jesus hints at that in the Olivet Discourse, right? Matthew 25, he tells the disciples, when you see that which Daniel spoke of, the abomination of desolation, when Antichrist walks into the reconstructed temple in Jerusalem and demands to be worshipped, he says, flee to the mountains. And he says some other things too, but for our purposes tonight, he says, flee to the mountains. And the specific zip code of those mountains is locked down in places like Micah 2:12. I'll just rattle through them, and they're in your notes. But Micah 2:12 speaks of taking refuge in the sheepfold. The word Basra means sheepfold. Isaiah 63 talks about Jesus returning to Basra. Habakkuk 3:3 also speaks of Edom. And so from these verses and others, we understand, and we talked about this a lot when we were in Isaiah, we understand that remnant of Israel takes shelter in Edom, specifically in the rock city of Petra. They repent in that place. That's the place from which they pray, Isaiah 53. They confess their national sin. They confess that they handed Jesus over to be crucified. They acknowledge that he was the Messiah that they had been taught to expect, and they chose not to acknowledge him. And it's in Edom that Jesus returns to liberate his people. So, how does this make sense? God says to Abraham, Genesis 12:3, I'll bless those who bless you, speaking of Israel, speaking of Abraham's descendants, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. And all of history since then reinforces that promise. All of history since then testifies God meant that. So why does God unleash such fury against a region that actively shelters his people during the tribulation? Because fury is what's coming. Verse 11, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. I'll make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I've heard all of your blasphemies which you've spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying they're desolate, they're given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth you boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I've heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate. As you rejoice because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, that promise of utter and complete destruction leading to eternal desolation, and we're still asking ourselves why. And God is explaining it, but we're unable to reconcile it with what we know of future history. How does it fit? How does it make sense? I'm going to be honest, I haven't found an explanation I find completely satisfying. Satisfying is the wrong word. We're talking about carnage and mayhem. Satisfactory is what I meant. I don't have an answer that I think makes complete sense, enough sense. The answer you'll find in most commentaries ducks the question for the simple reason that most commentators believe that God is done with Israel. And so these prophecies were fulfilled in the wake of the Babylonian invasion, and Edom stood up to Babylon and lost and essentially ceased to exist as a people. They've been absorbed into other people groups. Couple problems with that. Go to slide 4, if you would, Christy. 4, yep, skip one. There you go. The first is that the Edomites didn't disappear. They were driven from their home turf, but they settled in and around Hebron. Hebron is 19 miles south of Jerusalem. So they didn't disappear as much as some commentators want to tell us that they did. History says otherwise. But here's the other issue, and I think it's a greater issue. When people say, well, where are the Edomites today? There are no Edomites. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy. All of the verses that we've read so far speak of destruction not just as an ethnocentric issue, but as a geocentric issue. It's not just the people, but it's the land. So again, I come back to, when did that happen, and what part of the Middle East is currently uninhabitable? Some of it are desert, to be sure, but not the way that's described here. Now, there's a few scholars that lean a little further into this, and they say, yeah, that the Edomites remained in Hebron, and eventually they became known as the Idumeans. Let's scratch at this a little bit. The most famous Idumean in the New Testament? Herod. Or more properly, the Herods, because you've got the Herod who ordered the massacre of the innocents trying to kill baby Jesus. You've got another Herod that killed John the Baptist. You've got another Herod that killed James, the brother of John. So you have Idumeans commingling and even ruling over Judea. Fast forward to 70 AD when Rome attacks Jerusalem. They don't particularly care, because part of why Rome attacked was there was civil strife. The Zealots, the Orthodox Jews, the Idumeans were bickering amongst one another. Idumeans at that time professing to follow Yahweh without really believing in him, most of them. The Romans don't care. They drive all of them out, and they rename the region Palestine. How did the region get that name? Palestine, go all the way back to the first slide, if you would, Miss Christie. Palestine is Latin for Philistia. They wanted to rename the region to erase any reference to the Jews. The word Jew comes from Judah, Judea. They said, we want to call it something else. They could have called it something related to the Idumeans, but they were politically intermingled with the Jews in the minds of the Romans. So they said, well, what's another regional name that we can use. Philistia, or in Latin, the Roman language, Palestine. Where are you going with this, Patrick? There's an argument to be made, there's an argument that some make, that the Edomites became the Edomeans, became the Palestinians. And from there, there are some that imagine a scenario where God is directing his wrath, the wrath that we've been reading about tonight, against modern-day Palestinians, or at least some subset of them that have an especially vicious hatred of Israel. Is that a little bit of a stretch? Maybe. One problem that I've got with it is, again, God is speaking about judgment not just against a people group, but against a parcel of real estate. Which parcel of real estate do you then associate with the Palestinians? Most of the real estate that they want to claim as their home rightfully belongs to Israel. It's part of the territory that God promised to Abraham would be his everlasting possession. But there are some people who get laser focused on, no, this is a reference to the Palestinians. There's some people who take it even further than that. Some people get conspiratorial and say when people talk about the Jewish hand behind the invisible hand behind the world's powers and the Illuminati and so forth, that's not really Jewish at all. That's Idumean. And that's who Jesus is referring to in Revelation 2:9 when he speaks of Jews who aren't really Jews. Same problem. Even if you go down that road, and I'm going to tell you there are problems going down that road, but even if you want to tug at that thread, where's the land that suffers this judgment? I don't know how you identify if you say, okay, the Illuminati and the Idumeans who comprise it have their fingers in every nation and they're running all of the world's banks. Where's the land that is uniquely and specifically judged the way that we're reading here? Now, some people say, ha ha, Patrick, this is where you got to go, Psalm 83. This is where there's a prophecy of a war that precedes the Gog and Magog war of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, let's go there. Psalms come before Proverbs, right? Psalm 83. Don't keep silent, O God. Don't hold your peace. Do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people, consulted together against your sheltered ones. They've said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. They've consulted together with one another. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gabel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined with them. They've helped the children of Lot. So Edom is mentioned there. Edom makes that rogues gallery. It makes that roster. So maybe something happens in the battle, in the attack, in the assault that God is describing there, in which Edom commits some particularly heinous atrocity. The problem, and I'm going to make some of you mad, the problem is you've got to turn some hermeneutical somersaults. You got to do some real gymnastics to see Psalm 83 as prophecy. And I know some of you are really attached to the idea that it is. We can wrangle about it offline, but I'm going to tell you what my position is. There's nothing here that says prophecy. There's no correlation with any other prophecy. And if we want to say, okay, but it speaks of a modern day Edom, only if you really want it to. Because if you decide you're going to see a modern day Edom here, what is the equivalent of a modern day Assyria? Because that was an empire that covered the huge parcel of the region. So I know why people want to see prophecy there. I just think it's trying too hard. But where does it leave us? Patrick, you've come up with a bunch of these things that don't fit. This is wrong for this reason, and this is wrong for that. What's the answer? I don't have one. I don't have one other than to say this. History doesn't repeat necessarily, but history rhymes, right? Things come back around again. Best guess, we know that the Edomites stood by and cheered when Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem, and even when Babylon breached the walls, killed the children, burned the temple. We know that Edomite was standing by, we know that Edom was standing by and cheering. Could there be a repeat of that sort of offense? Jordanians, Palestinians, gathered in some locale, who maybe not just vocally, but maybe materially, maybe physically, maybe militarily, come against the Jewish refugees gathered in Petra. Maybe they actively take up arms alongside the armies of Antichrist in his campaign against them. Maybe I go back to Ezekiel 35. I think it was verse 10. I go back to verse 10, where it speaks of, although the Lord was there, maybe they continue to wage war alongside and on behalf of Antichrist, even when the person of Jesus Christ is standing in their midst. Maybe. Super speculative. Doesn't really replace my original answer, which is, I don't know. I'm going to keep digging into it, but I'm going to be honest, I've spent hours on this already. I'm not confident I'm going to come up with a better answer than the one I have tonight. So what do we do with that? What's the application from I don't know, Patrick? Well, I think the application is what it always is in situations like this. Let's not trade what we don't know for what we know. Let's focus on what we do know, and what we know is this. God's wrath is real. It's vividly, graphically described here. And His mercy is real. Zoom out a little bit. Chapter 35 sets up a compare-contrast next week with chapter 36. Not going to teach it, just want to read a little part of it. Chapter 36, "You son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, ha ha, the ancient heights have become our possession, therefore prophesy and say, not so fast. Thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side," which is we know from Zechariah is immediately precedes the return of Jesus. "You're taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, says the Lord God, surely I've spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I've spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you've borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I've raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountain of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come." So there's a compare-contrast there, right? What's the difference between God's treatment in that future day, his treatment of Edom, whatever Edom is, and his treatment of Israel? And the answer is simple. The answer is Isaiah 53. The answer is confession. The answer is repentance. The answer is pleading deliverance at the hands of Jesus and by the cross of Jesus. I really don't know where to go with application tonight other than that. But at the same time, I'm not going to apologize for it. That's the gospel. And we can't remind ourselves of that too often, can we? We were all Edom. We were all in gross, horrific rebellion against God who created us. We all sinned willfully, deliberately. We all looked and said, that's good and that's evil and this is the way I'm going. And because of that, we all deserve the kind of wrath we're reading about tonight. Except God, in His love, said, here's an opportunity. The wrath you deserve, I will pour out on Jesus. The wrath that you have earned, the sentence for your crime that you deserve, I will visit upon Jesus. I will bear your punishment myself. And if you're willing to take shelter beneath that, the way that we sang earlier, if you're willing to plead and say, I need to be forgiven, and in Jesus I can be forgiven, then that'll count for you. His death will pay for your sin. And we can have a relationship, the one that we just read there at the very end in chapter 36, that's blessed, that's abundant, that's prosperous, that's alive, that's vital. That's the gospel. Everywhere we read in the Old Testament, God pouring out His wrath, we need to remind ourselves that's just a fraction of what Jesus endured in our name. At the cross, Jesus bore an eternity of God's wrath for every person who would ever live. Scientists guesstimate, and I think that's all it is, but they have some basis to say that roughly half the people who have ever lived are alive today. Okay, just based on that, if there's 8 billion people alive today, 16 billion, rounded up to 20 billion if you want a round number, Jesus spent 20 eternities in hell, alone, in agony, for us. And I think that the representation that God gives us when He pours out His wrath physically here on earth is to remind us that's who He is. He's a just God who doesn't excuse criminal behavior, who doesn't wink or nod at evil and wickedness. He punishes it. But in His love, allow Jesus to receive that punishment as our substitute, as our paraclete, so that we could go to God with His justice satisfied and say, could I be forgiven? And anybody who's willing to go to God on the basis of Jesus, anybody who's willing to go to God and say, I believe that that's what happened on the cross and I want it to count for me, will be forgiven. Israel, who handed Jesus over to be crucified, perhaps the greatest single act of evil ever committed in history. A Messiah that had been promised for centuries, who did all of the things that Israel was told to watch for, all of the things that Scripture said, the signature miracles that they said Messiah would do. He came at the time that Scripture told that said that He would come. He came in the way. He came to the place. And Israel said, yeah, not interested. The single greatest act of evil, perhaps in history, God forgives Israel on the basis of the death that they themselves engineered. And He forgives us the same way. Are we telling people about that? Have we gotten bored with that? Has the gospel become dull and lifeless to us? Are we sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people? We can't decide for them. Can't bully anybody into heaven. I've tried. It doesn't work. The Crusades didn't work. That's just adding atrocity to atrocity. Can't bully anyone into heaven. Can't persuade someone against their will. If I'm right, modern day Edomites, Jordanians, Palestinians, whoever they might be, if I'm right, they will reject Jesus even standing face to face in the presence of Jesus physically returned, standing among them. And even if I'm wrong about that, we know at the end of the millennial kingdom, after 1,000 years of Jesus ruling and reigning personally, physically from Jerusalem, we know the people will take up arms against him. So you can't, we can't decide for someone. We can't persuade people who don't want to be persuaded. Not even the physical presence of Jesus will persuade people who don't want to be persuaded. But we can tell people that he's real. We can tell people what he did. We can tell people what it means. And we can remind people they have a choice. They can be like Edom and suffer eternal wrath. Or they can be like Israel and enjoy God's blessing forever. Father, we thank you for so much. Every good thing comes from above. There's nothing that we have, nothing that we enjoy, nothing that is praiseworthy that doesn't come from you. We thank you for our life. We thank you for the new life that we have in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that you have left us here as your ambassadors. We thank you that you've entrusted us with the mission of telling people about Jesus. Beggars going out into the world, telling beggars where we found the bread. Lord, anoint us for that ministry. Prepare us and equip us for that mission. Give us words. Give us tone. Give us countenance. Most of all, Lord, give us eyes to see the divine appointments that you've prepared for us. That however weak we feel, however feeble we think our words might be, we would trust in your Spirit and be willing to speak of your glory and grace. It's in your holy and mighty and gracious name that we pray. Amen.